Let's read God's word first, and then we'll pray together. Go to the book of the Acts in chapter 2, please. Some of you will be surprised I haven't got there before tonight, but we're there. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to cut into the middle at verse 22. Up until this point, we've had the coming of the Spirit, the beginning of the church in that sense of the word, when for the first time the Spirit is given without measure. Peter initially addresses the crowd and defends what has happened, quoting from the book of Amos, that what God would do in those last days. Joel. Where did I get Amos from? Dear, dear. The book of Joel, actually saying what it is. Verse 22, then he turns, and having got people listening to him, he begins to preach. And here we go. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold of him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you with confidence that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and good, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So reads the word of God. Okay, friends, want to deal with the subject tonight. We're dealing with where we've been, living by the book, living by the word of God, looking at the challenge of God's word as we live today, and in particular, as we live as, inverted commas, the church. We've looked at a whole lot of stuff, and in one sense, if you haven't been here before, you need to really grab the couple of discs that are out in the front hall and listen to them to get the context to where we've been. I have not time this evening to go back over all of that. But one of the things that I've been hit with a couple of times, you know, when people say things, why bother? Well, I've only one answer to that. In fact, over the last 20-odd years, when I was working in the association, I was asked all the times, why do you ever bother with all this? Well, here's the answer. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, which is the people of God, and gave himself up for her, for them. To my mind, that answers it all. I don't need to say anymore. Why is the people of God important? Because Christ loved them and gave himself up for them. And we've got to be prepared to stand our ground and to hold on to that and to be concerned about it. Because one of the things that does concern me today, the word church, as we looked at the first week, has become so slippery. It's gone out there, and the whole sense of privilege, the whole sense of the great blessing it is, has been lost. We've all sorts of phrases about the church, and we've been trying to correct those over the last couple of weeks. To focus our minds, I really picked up one verse in the book of Hebrews. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Using that as the basis, because there's none of the buzzwords in that, words like church, that get people upset. So we've asked, of all, first of all, who are the us that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about? And we came to the conclusion from God's word that they're the gathered company of the people of God, those individuals whom God has called to himself. We're to meet together, we're to come together. To be a believer in Jesus, then, we went on to assert, is to be a member of this company. You can't be a member of Christ and not a member of his people. You can't be a member of his people and not be a believer in Christ. There are two exclusive things. We teased that out last week in terms of what that means in question of universality. There are people who we can talk about what's called the universal church, the people of God gathered in the presence of God from all times and all places, and people say, yeah, I know I've believed in him, I know I'm part of that, I'm quite happy with that. But I went on to demonstrate to you, I hope, last week, that locally we are to gather with his people. We are to identify with them. We are to commit ourselves to Christ and to commit ourselves to people. We looked very briefly at that was the meaning of baptism. It was what baptism was about. It was a commitment to Christ and a commitment to his people. We noted that this morning from the book of Ephesians. You'll notice when Paul actually, I repeat it again so that you pick it up, where Paul actually said that he recognized and gave thanks to God because he had seen their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. The commitment to Christ and the commitment to his people. So there we are, the locally gathered company of the people of God. And I know that the word locally is a relative term. I'm not stupid enough to realize that local depends on where you are. If you live in the High Sierra in Peru, you might actually have to walk across a mountain to get to your local Sunday morning service. I use those words and I'm going to challenge them in a minute or two. But I've noticed, met people who've walked for 3 and 4 miles. I actually preached to people one day who walked for 2 days to gather and to meet with us. It's a relative term. It used to be back in the day, before there were even phones, let alone iPhones, that you went to the local church because that's all you could do. There was no transport or very little transport. In fact, I can remember Mum telling me about walking 3 miles across Belfast to her nearest Baptist church to be part of it as her father dragged her out every Sunday. 3 miles there and 3 miles back they walked because they took the Sabbath very seriously in her household and they walked. And locally it was difficult. Today, locally has become, oh dear, it can be 20 miles to some church way down the road somewhere. I got problems with that, friends. I've got to be honest tonight. I know it's relative, but when we drive past other churches and other communities of God's people and we head away off to those things, I got problems with it. I understand we're mobile today. I understand we can move about. But you know, friends, we need to be local people. Because one of the things that has devastated the churches in Belfast is the fact that they stopped being local churches in East Belfast for a start. Once the people lived in the streets around, and they came from the streets around, and then in the 60s, everybody got up and moved out to the suburbs. So one time I did a count in Dundonald where I was able to actually find more people in Dundonald that would have doubled the size of our congregation, made it 3 times the size, living in Dundonald, but in church in Belfast. They weren't relevant to us, and they weren't relevant to them. And then they got to the age they couldn't travel, and the churches began to die. We need to think of the word locally very importantly. I'm not being pejorative, but I'm saying it's something we need to challenge and look at today. It's something to think about as we talk in terms of gathering with God's people. of being relevant and of being part of the local company of believers. Yep, I understand it's a relative term. I've said all that. But at the same time, for me, it needs to be something which is more relative than 20 miles away and other things. We notice that baptism is an expression of our commitment to Christ and our commitment to his people. And it's also his people's acceptance of us. I was very strong in the fact that it's a church ordinance. It's not an ordinance that's just for the individual. It is a church ordinance where the church accepts and receives those whom God has called to himself. So that brings us to the question, why do we gather? And when we come to that, we encounter a difficulty of history. Because the way that we gather and the way we do things has grown out of history. We talk of Sunday as a day of church services. Morning service, evening service, worship service, gospel service, public worship, gospel service. But friends, I've got to be honest with you, you will not find them in the New Testament. Let's be honest about it. Listen, if you think the Apostle Paul turned up on a Sunday morning with a three-piece suit on and a tie and his Bible under his arm into a building like this, forget it. It just didn't happen. It just did not happen. They wore the Eastern garb. He had his books that were sometimes scrolls. They didn't have all the Bible in one place at that time. You couldn't have carried the Old Testament around your hip pocket. That's the way it was. And he wrote scrolls and they passed them on. They met in houses. You can find out quite clearly to the church that meets in your house. The churches in a particular place, the groups of people met in their houses because they didn't have buildings like this. They were a persecuted people. They were on the edge of society. They depended on others and having a place they could meet. They didn't meet at 11:30 on a Sunday morning. You see, if you were a slave, you couldn't actually go in and say, hey, boss, I'm away. Okay, see ya. Whoa. Didn't work like that. Oi, get on with it. So we can look at the book of Acts and find they met in the evening. Eutyches, remember that story? Paul met them and they started to preach and he got carried away like me and he kept going to midnight and the boy fell off the thing asleep and they had to revive him and bring him back. They also, we know from history, sometimes met in the early morning before, as it were, Sunday, the first day of the week arrived. But what we have got to understand that we have come a long way from that. I'm not saying where we've come to is bad, but I do think it's important we grasp that. That when we read the New Testament, we understand those things. That where we have arrived at is not the end all and be all of where we are. We are a product of history. Our Sunday services have developed from the New Testament idea of the need to meet together, of meeting on the first day of the week. But for many of us in this nation of ours, they've developed through the nation or the state church. Where it was, if you belonged to this place, you were a Protestant, and indeed not only a Protestant, you belonged at one stage to the Church of Ireland, or you got nowhere, and everybody was expected to turn up. That's the way it was. That's how it all grew up. That's how it came, and the whole rigmarole that goes on and the things that happen in the church has slowly seeped its way through. We have been part of a dissident movement. That's a good word, isn't it? Part of a movement that has challenged many of those things. I grew up in a time when we would not have been half as formal as we are today. Even a church like Great Victoria Street, which was a massive church on a Sunday night, we clapped our hands. Oh dear, shock. But it was there. It was a less formal, it was a challenge to it, but today we have moved ourselves forward. And the gospel service. Paul didn't go to a gospel service on a Sunday night. In fact, for most of the church's history, there was no gospel service on a Sunday night. It grew up because it was a fantastic opportunity to bring people in who were working people during the day, and it came in as an opportunity for them to come to church and to preach the gospel. In fact, in some of our Belfast churches, they still have a communion service once a month on a Sunday night for those people who could not, because they were working on a Sunday morning, attend the Lord's table. It's still a tradition that exists and is there. We've got to see ourselves as a product of history. That's important, friends. Because we cannot be as arrogant to say we're the only people who got it right. And the way that we do things is the only way it's done. We need to understand that. Have you been on holidays? Have you gone to other churches and seen how they do things differently? Where different cultures do things differently? We cannot be arrogant enough to say they're all wrong and we're the only people who are right. What we need to do is to work our way back to where we need to be. We need to work away from the God, from the book where we are. Why do we gather? Well, the writer tells us it's the us. Let us not give up meeting together. And you see, biblically, what I've got to say to you, first of all, when we gather on a Sunday, we gather as the people of God. The New Testament is exhorting us as God's people to gather together. It is not exhorting the world to come in through the door. Now, we can look at the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks, if someone from the outside does come in, make sure you're doing things in a certain way that don't think we're head cases. But the gathering is about his people. Let us not forsake our meeting together. We come together as God's people. We need to understand that. We need to grasp it. Because that's where the context of the New Testament is. You will not find anywhere an exhortation to public service. They probably, in like other countries today where we have difficulty with persecution, some of them had to meet in secret. They couldn't meet openly. They couldn't stick a banner up and say, there were times that's the way it was in the early church. And we need to understand that when we start with this, we're talking first of all about gathering as the people of God. That must be our primary focus. It's not about entertaining the world. It's not about attracting people. It's about gathering as the people of God. Someone says we gather for the worship service. That's actually, in the original language, is what's called a tautology. The same word, worship and service, are actually a very similar word in the original languages. And one of the problems today is that we talk about our Sunday service, our morning worship service, we have become very centered on peripheral things, and of course, music. When you mention the word worship today, most people go, music. We're also very up on peripheral things about how we come, how we dress, how we do things, how we organize it, what we do. We've got ourselves into the straitjacket. Is it biblical? Is it? Is worship actually about music? Well, when you turn to the Bible, you find that worship, first of all, is a descriptive word. And very rarely are we actually exhorted to worship in the same sense that we would talk about worshiping today by singing hymns. What we find in the Bible is that, first of all, it's to declare his worth. Secondly, it can mean to proclaim his greatness. And thirdly, it is to praise him for who he is and what he has done. I haven't time to work it all out tonight, but go through the Old Testament Psalms and you'll find that's exactly what it says. And above all, worship is not about meeting on a Sunday. That last line that come up first, it is about what we are to do in all of life. Because worship is service, and service is worship. You will remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and indeed sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, says the NIV. The ESV also goes with the word worship. The AV will talk of your reasonable service. And that's because of the interchangeability of the word that's here. And he's basically saying that we are to live all of our lives, we're to offer ourselves to God in sacrifice to him, and it's our reasonable service. The New Living Translation puts it, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And that last phrase I find very helpful. Friends, worship is not about what we only do on a Sunday morning singing hymns. Worship is about doing things the way that he wants us. Truly the way to worship him is to live a holy life, a sacrificial life that he will find acceptable. So have we cleared that one? Because I don't want to get hung up with music tonight. Okay, oh right, you'll not be able to read that. I'll read it to you. Wesley got this absolutely superbly. We'll sing it at the end. Oh, fill my life, my Lord and God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim your being and your ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. Fill every part of me with praise. Let my being speak of you and of your love, O Lord. Poor though I be and weak, so shall no part of day and night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. So we've got to see, friends, that worship is about all of life. It's not just about a Sunday morning. That's going to be part of it, because it's part of life. But worship must not be brought down to a Sunday morning. Okay, let's move on. Well, why do we gather? Well, I read Acts chapter 2 tonight, and we found out when that first group met, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I suggest to you those four things are to stand at the heart of our gathering together of the people of God. From the very earliest days, that is what the church met to do. That's why God's people met. Now, for those of you who are theologians, I am well aware that there are people who will say the book of the Acts is descriptive. It is not something that lays down commands. I accept that. But the question I ask is, can we find evidence from the New Testament to show that these four things are in fact the purpose of his meeting? And that's what we're going to have a look at. So first of all, teaching. Thank you. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there it is. And teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. So friends, the gospel command is actually, first of all, about preaching the gospel and bringing people to a discipleship in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is baptizing them and bringing them into the people of God, because that's what Jesus meant when he said baptize them. He wasn't just mean chuck water over them and that'll be it. He was mean bring them into the people of God, identify with them, let them identify with me. And the conclusion of it is quite clear, and teach them. Teach them. Now, we probably don't grasp that as significantly as we need to. Because one of the problems we face is that most have been brought up in churches, and from that size, maybe even smaller, we've been taught the scriptures. I have said before to you, and I'll say it again, there's never a time when I did not know about Jesus and the gospel, and that's the way it is. And we say to ourselves, that's great. Well, that's not the way the world is anymore. And we need to be aware that teaching has got to be a central part. It was the case when people come in from Judaism, even though they had the background in Judaism, in the Jewish faith, they still needed to be taught. When Gentiles came from paganism, they needed to be taught. And Jesus' command was, when you make disciples, baptize them and teach them. Can I remind you that elders are to teach? That's the reason for elders in the church. And that's why I talk too much. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And I reminded you that those things are repeated of deacons, and those things are repeated of everybody else, but the one distinctive mark of the elder in the New Testament is that they're a teacher. They're someone who is able to teach. In chapter 5, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Okay, so if elders are involved in visiting and doing all sorts of stuff, but those who have given themselves to preaching and teaching as their first order, double honor. They're especially worthy of it because teaching stands central in the New Testament. Again, we come here, Timothy, as he's writing to this young man, he says, command and teach these things. What these things are, we don't need to worry about tonight. Don't let everyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. A number of people have said to me, you read awfully long passages, Pastor. Yes, it's biblical. Biblical. Devote yourself to it. Doesn't mean just sort of three verses a night. preaching and teaching. And there you have it again. We are to be a people who are to teach. And not only that, but he prepared for the succession. 2 Timothy 2:2. And these things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to the reliable men who will also be able to, who will be qualified to teach others. Do you need to go on it? Well, one more. Acts 20. Here's Paul summing up his ministry to the Ephesian elders. And you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be of help to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Therefore, I declare you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. Friends, teaching stands at the very heart of why we come together. We covered it this morning in the will of God. We need to know factually how it works, how the Bible works, that we can read the book and we can open it, we can understand it. You know, it has been a problem for women over the years, and I've talked to them, where they were excluded and put back and told, you don't need to know these things, these are for men. I beg your pardon? No. We all need to be taught factually the Word of God. We need to understand it. We need to take it in. We need to be there. And experimentally, we come to experience the living Christ. We come to experience the God of heaven, the God who is not the God of my imagination, is not the God of my spirituality picked up from here, there, and everywhere, but the God of heaven, who has declared himself and made himself known. We need to factually and experimentally, and at the heart of where we are, friends, we need to teach. And can I say this to you? If God grants to us a movement of a spirit, and folk come in from around about here, do not expect them to come in to knowing anything. Be prepared for all sorts of awkward questions. Be prepared for people, yes, with God, for God in Ulster tattooed on his arm. Pastor, I heard you talking about the Old Testament tonight. Thanks for the Bible you give me, but could you give me one, get me one of those? Huh? Oh, yeah. We need to teach. We need to be people who teach. And friends, if you've arrived at the place where you've been taught enough, I'm sorry, I haven't. And going through John's Gospel, I've said this to you a number of occasions, the fact of the inter-Trinitarian love of the Father and the Son hit me with a power that never hit me before. That the Father so loved the Son that he sent him. That the Son so loved the Father that he came. That the Father, even though he so loved the Son, said to the Son, no, go to the cross. And that the Son so loved the Father that he went. There's power in that. And it never hit me like that before. We need to be taught, friends, there's never a day when you will have come to the end of knowing the resources of God, because he's the God of the end of the universe. God is bigger than our minds can conceive. And when a Christian tells me, I've heard it all before, I shudder. Oh, yes, you may have. And we need to be careful about how we don't keep repeating things. But at the same time, friends, we need to be taught. We need to know the Word of God in all its fullness. But secondly, there's fellowship. Yeah, that's another problem word, because we talk about the fellowship. And the fellowship is a word we bandy around. Oh, shouldn't have done that. Let's try it again. We bandy it around no end of times, the fellowship. And of course, it's a cup of tea and buns. Afterwards, let's have a bit of fellowship. Let's get into the back hall, have a cup of tea and a bun and a biscuit. We have a good crack, and that's the way it goes. Well, that's not the New Testament meaning, friends. And it's not a synonym. It's not a word that describes the church. I know I do it before somebody tells me afterwards, because we've slipped into it by easygoingness. But nowhere in the New Testament will you find the church described as the fellowship, the fellowship. It's always the church. It's always the people of God. Fellowship in the New Testament is a word of sharing, a word of participation. And in fact, it is only found 20 times in the New Testament. And if you want to see it, haven't got it with me tonight, I'll show you it. I've got the list of 20 times that are there. Well, first of all, it tells us this, that we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. It is a participation. It is a sharing with God the Father and God the Son as we share together. Again, in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So fellowship is actually about what we share upwards, first and foremost. It's about that. It's also fellowship with Christ. He talks in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We are fellowshipping together around the Lord's table and being joined in those things. We're declaring those things to be that which is our salvation. Then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3, and may share fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, it's with Christ. It's with the Father. It's there. And then it's with the Holy Spirit. If there's any encouragement, Philippians 2, in Christ, any comfort and from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sharing in the Spirit. Then at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace, and I use this on the Sunday night very often, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the participation in the Spirit, the sharing in the Spirit. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about a cup of tea and buns. We need to understand that. But not only that, it's about truth and light. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from us. Interesting the connection there, isn't it? A fellowship in the truth leads to a fellowship with one another. We'll get back to that at one stage. But there's a lovely conjunction there. Then do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? There's no sharing. They're two opposites. You can't have light and darkness together. That's the argument. You cannot share both at the one time. But it's also working with. Paul speaks in Galatians 2, when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. It was a sharing together in the work. It was a recognition. God has called this guy. God has him. And the right hand of fellowship. Great biblical thing to shake hands and to seal it. Because of your partnership in the gospel, you could say to the Philippians, from the first to end tonight, it's a fellowship in the gospel. And again, in Philemon, as he writes to the man, I pray that sharing your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Again, a sharing in the work together. And that's what it's about. Again, helping others. From Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Fellowship for the poor. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part of fellowshipping in the relief of the saints. Do not neglect and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God, the writer to the Hebrews. Sharing with one another, giving, participating, and sharing with one another. And then finally, by the approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your mission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution, of your fellowship with them and for all others. Again, back to that contribution. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to fellowship. And the word is share. You see, friends, it's not just about having a good time together. Fellowship is about sharing with God, with His Son, with the Holy Spirit, with one another in the work of God. I'm going to drop it at that point because I'm going to come back to this question of fellowship and its fullness next week because it's much bigger in the New Testament than we realize. And I'm going to deal with it next Sunday, the community of God's people. But that's what fellowship is, friends. So a teaching about God, a fellowship that we share together, and then the breaking of bread. The phrase can simply mean to eat. In a couple of verses' time, it actually means that they broke bread from house to house. They ate together. So, for example, in Acts 20, you'll see the same thing. Paul, that says, went upstairs again and broke bread. And after talking into daylight, he left. That's Eutyches. That was that incident we talked about. He was so tired, he had to eat. And then when he got him... You'd be glad it's not midnight and you feed me and let me go to daylight. But anyway, that's what happened. And as he said goodbye to the Ephesian church and while he was there, Acts 27, after this, as he's on the boat, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them. And then he broke it and began to eat, and they were encouraged and ate some food. So every time you see breaking of bread in the New Testament, do not assume the Lord's table. However, that's what it can mean. And indeed, in the early gatherings of Christians, it is quite clear from 1 Corinthians 11 that they did meet to eat. In the book of the Acts, they met to eat, and in various places, they met to eat with one another. And we'll come back to that. So it is something which is there. But the breaking of bread has something more. For in 1 Corinthians 11, where they're meeting to eat, Paul has to draw a distinction. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Whew. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? You do not share in the Lord's Supper. So he breaks a distinction. What you're doing is having a gorging session, and stop it. It's not the Lord's Supper. Do not bring it down that way. Do not despise the church of God. Do not despise the people of God. Wow. Okay. So the Lord's Supper has a deeper meaning. And there it is. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, each of you wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home. So when you meet together, it will not result in judgment, he says. In other words, this isn't about gorging yourself. By all means, if you want to eat, eat. But the breaking of bread has a deeper meaning as the Lord's Supper. And that's why we meet. So in one sense, friends, there's no. I'll probably say next week, I think it's time to eat together. I do think it's time to share together in the breaking of bread in that sense of the word. And Paul doesn't ban it here, but he does say don't make it a gorging session. Don't make it a session where everybody's playing one-upmanship and going daft. And draw the distinction between that and the Lord's Supper. For we remember the words of Jesus, or the words of Luke regarding that he took bread and gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, when he was at table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, and as he broke it, it triggered the memory. Their eyes were opened, and they went back and told him how they recognized him when he broke bread. It has that deeper significance. For I received, says Paul, from the Lord, but I also passed on to the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. I say this every Sunday morning. Took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, which is broken for you. The breaking of bread is a memory of the death of Christ. And Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of thanksgiving which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? On the first day of the week when we came together to break bread, Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. That's the midnight watch again. But you can see the point. They met to break bread. I'm going to be brutal about this. It's not tacked on at the end of the service. That we have got to the place where the meeting of God's people leaves that table, the breaking of bread. Forget about that particular style, but you know what I'm saying to you? That the memory of the body and blood of Christ is a tacked on afterthought is totally unbiblical. That's why we meet. That we have in our churches a host of people who get up and walk out the door is totally unbiblical. I'm sorry, friends, I've got to be frank here. I've got to do what God puts in my heart. I've got to be faithful to the scripture. But it's totally unbiblical. That's why we meet. To teach, to fellowship, to break bread, and then to pray. Oh, we do that on a Wednesday night. Yeah, I suppose we do. But friends, prayer is a very important thing in the life of our church. One day when Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m, we see in the early church, and this is just thrown up to remind you, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported that the chief priests and elders had said to them, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And you cannot read the Acts of the Apostles without coming up against the truth that again and again there are people of prayer. Peter in prison. Church was earnestly praying to God for them. When this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. That was for his release. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. You can't miss it, friends. Paul speaks, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. 2 Corinthians 9, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. That's in response to the gift that's been sent to them. And then Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so we can proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. 1 Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Friends, people say to me, why have you started an intercessory prayer? That's why. We meet to pray. And you know, friends, I would actually personally, and I'm not going to do this next Sunday, but I think it's brought out and we could have a public time of prayer at that stage as well, where God's people could get up and pray for one another. That's why we meet. It's not about warming a seat for an hour and a half and going home and saying, done my duty. We meet to be taught. We meet for fellowship. We meet to break bread. We meet to pray. Let me apply it. That is, and has to be the center of all the reason we gather. As God's people. Now, friends, I'm not against other people coming in here on a Sunday. Nor am I against celebrating the Lord's table with people who are here who may not be unsaved, or who may be saved, unsaved. Get it right, yeah, unsaved. And we can say quite clearly, if you haven't trusted the Lord, don't partake. But we do declare the Lord's death until he come. We as a people stand our ground and we acknowledge wholeheartedly who we are. We teach, yes. We've got to teach, friend. That's what it's about. That's why I'm here. That's why elders are appointed. To teach, to fellowship, to share together. You know, you can come to this church for 20 years and not know any. You sit up in the, well, somewhere back there without pointing fingers because somebody will say he's talking about me and I'm not. But you can sit at the back and you never know the people at the front. Or you can sit over on this side and never know the people on this side. You know why? I've done it. I was a very bad church member. I told Gordon Cardwell the day, and Johnny Woolsey the day they interviewed me, that I'm going to be the worst church member you have because I'll rarely ever be here. Because of my job, I had to be away. But I sat here for a long time and I'm still saying, who's that? But this has got to be the center of it all. It's why we gather as the people of God. Not nameless flock of the Lord's people. We've got to know one another. And you know something, friends? I am absolutely persuaded as the days go by and the world gets tighter, we're going to need each other more than ever. It's going to get lonely, and it's going to get difficult. Why do people in Peru walk 3 hours to get to church? Why do they walk 2 days to hear me preach? Because it's important to be with God's people and to hear the word of God. It is important for the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. It's important. And as the days go by, friend, we will need one another. More than we've ever had done before. You ever thought of preparation for worship? The Puritans used to. Where before they come out on a Sunday morning, they took half an hour of quiet. Listen, Mother, I know the problems with ruining a family. I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip here. I've been there. There's Sunday mornings I get onto the platform in Dundonald and I couldn't even see the platform, let alone the book in front of me, because they've been up all night. I understand all those problems, but there's another thing of actually taking time to prepare your heart. Of coming here to be taught, to fellowship, to break bread and prayer, to focus the mind, and to come. Our obsession with peripheral things needs to be submerged to the center. You know, friends, I'm going to be really brutally frank with you. I get so fed up today with people choking over that. And we're here to worship God. Did you see the way they were sitting? Did you see what she was wearing? Did you think anybody would dare to? Did you hear how noisy that child was? Oh, friends, come on. We're here to worship him. And you know something? Unless the child's screaming its lungs out and it's a competition with my voice, I don't mind what noises. It'll not put me off. We need to understand those things. We need to be stopped being obsessed by the things. Listen, friends, when I go to Peru, I meet with the people who've got a completely different way of doing things. And they dress, there's no three-piece suits in evidence. There's not even an authorized version in evidence. But we worship God together. I've been in Zimbabwe. And I've stood out in the open air and I've tried to swing my hips with the rest of them as the Zulus sang. Oof, that hurts. You know, that's the way they do it. Am I going to be arrogant and tell them, no, I'm not. Because their heart's big and they're taking a stand for Christ. They've got faith in him and they're committed to his people. Those are the basic issues. That's the essence, friends. We meet as his people to worship him. Where's the music? I promise you'll come back to it. Well, it's there. When we meet, there is music. But it's a secondary issue. And you know something? I've sung to an African drum. Yep. Just a drum. Big fella sat in the middle. And he crashed through the keys and we all played to the drum and we tried to swing our hips and we sang the hymns. In fact, some of them out of Sankeys, believe it or not, played to an African drum. That's all we had. I sung them to Peruvian panpipes. I've sung them in a whole lot of different ways. What's of important is the essence of what we're singing. Paul says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but if my mind is unfruitful, so what shall I do? He's also saying, what's the point in praying in tongues when people don't understand you? I will pray with my spirit, but I also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my spirit, my mind. Friends, singing is about lifting our voices and our hearts in praise to God, of taking the teaching, of taking the truth, and together standing and worshiping him. It's not about getting obsessed about what Sharon's doing. Let it be relevant. Let it be biblical. And that's what I would argue for, biblical teaching. You know, for these things, all must be done for the strengthening of the church. When you come together as a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, we're not going to go there, but there's other issues around that. We're not going to get there, but all these must be done for the strengthening of the church. That's why we sing. Remember we read Philippians 2 at the table this morning, those that were there? Well, that passage in Philippians 2 is generally accepted by scholars today that it's a take on a hymn that they sang. Paul is quoting a hymn. And it's full of theology. And you know something? I've already got the reputation around this group here for if I don't like it, we don't sing it. Because it's got to be truthful. The one thing that really upsets me is, you know, you get the hymn that has one line X 10 times. My mind. I worship God. It's there. Please. Thank you. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to God, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. First of all, it's one another and it's plural. That comes from a plural section. So we do sing in church. Do we sing to encourage one another? We sing to worship God and to declare his greatness and his goodness. Who being in the form of God and not thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made it. Yeah. The great themes. The great truths. And to encourage one another as we sing those things together. And other forms of service. Well, you see, you've said you've talked about a Sunday morning. Yeah, that's why the church meets. And we've got to do that in my book at least once a week. But that does not rule out us doing a lot of other things. For explaining who we are. For dealing with issues in society. For different groups of people. For gospel outreach. I mean, if we don't, the gospel service doesn't work, why do we not do it somewhere else where people will come? I think one of the great things that this church got involved in a number of years ago was the outreach down in the center, the island. People came. People think we're funny in here, you know. The word Baptist does actually scare people outside. I know you find that hard to believe because we're such wonderful, nice people, but it does, it scares people. You ever watch outsiders when they come in here for a funeral? I'm in the happy position. Well, not really the happy position, but I'm in the position of sitting up here very often watching. And they're out of place. They're like fish out of water. Don't know what's going to happen next. They're all on edge. So there's no reason why we can't do things differently. But we meet as a church first and foremost. And we can do, I think there's another one, yes. Freedom in how we structure them and in content and where we hold them. So we can do anything we like, friends, to proclaim the gospel, but we need to meet as a church first. And for me, in our culture, that's still a Sunday morning. But friends, it's got to get beyond the hymn sandwich. It's not in the Bible. I know I still play it a bit, but we need to be focused on teaching, on fellowship, on breaking bread, and prayer. So, you want to understand where I'm coming from, where I'm going? That's it. In four words. And friends, I believe it's biblical. I hope I've shown you. And at the same time, I'm saying it's wide open to be relevant. People say to me, why do you change the hymns, Pastor? Because I want to sing with words I understand. With words that people understand, the words that mean things. And by the way, hymns are not inspired. They're just written by men. Some of them are brilliant. But friends, we meet to teach, to fellowship, to break bread, to pray. Us as people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It does come as a challenge to our hearts, and we pray, Father, you'd help us to think it through and to work these issues out in our minds. Father, we don't want to be revolutionaries, but we do want to follow your word. We want to be a people of yours who live differently in this world. And that, O God and Father, you will lead us and guide us and bless us in all that we seek to do. That, Father, in our gatherings together as your people, that you will stand in the midst and you will be the one who is worshipped. That we will worship you in our teaching, in our fellowship, in our breaking of bread, and in our praying. Father, be pleased to come and meet with us in an overpowering and wonderful way, that, Father, people will take notice of us, that we have been with you, that you have made the difference for us. Father, hear us tonight, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.